So I should set a little disclaimer. I couldn't think of anything on my own this week to preach about. I didn't have any kind of, anything on my heart or anything like that. So I used from a home church down in Florida, a pretty good preacher there. I listened to his sermons pretty regularly online, and I've listened to this one in the past, and I liked it, so I'm going to use it. And I've switched it up a little bit, but for the sake of plagiarism, I'm letting you guys know. You got to figure out where I am here. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, as your bulletin says there. But before we get to Ephesians 4, we're going to talk about a parable that Jesus talked about in Jesus, not in Jesus, in Matthew. If we A little bit familiar with Matthew 25 there, we're talking about the parable of the talents. To go through it, just kind of review a little bit of that parable, there was a master, wasn't there? And he was going away. Doesn't say in Matthew 25 how long he was gone, or how long he was going for, or how long the trip was, or anything like that, or where he was going. All it said was that he was going away, and he was coming back. We know who he's talking about, right? Obviously, it's a parable, but who's he talking about? He's talking about himself, right? Jesus is going away, but he's coming back. And what part of that parable was, there's three servants, isn't there? And they're each given something. What are they given? They're given talents. And we think of today as, when the word talent comes to mind today's terms, we think of, I don't know, an ability. Something that we're good at, something we're talented at. But in that time, what was a talent? You probably see it there in your footnotes of your Bible. It was equivalent to something around maybe 15 to 20 years of salary, of a man's paid wages. 15 to 20 years. Think about that. We all have our own different types of salaries and everything, but an average salary, 15 to 20 years. So what was it? It was a very large sum of money, a large sum of money. And what does he give the first servant? He gives him five talents, right? So if we do our math, let's say it's 20 years of salary. Let's just for the sake of math, five times 20, that's 100 years of salary. That's a lot of money, a very large sum of money. What does he give the third servant? He gives him two talents, still a large sum of money. And the third servant, he gives one. Which again is they're all three large sums of money, which is a one of the points of the parable is why does he give he got three servants, why does he give three servants three different things, three different amounts, big ranges of amounts? 100 years of salary, that's a lot of money. 40 years of salary is lots of money, and 20 years of salary. Why does he give different amounts? Well, that's a key here. Because the master knew what each person could handle, which each servant could handle, right? That's why he gave them. He gave the one servant five talents because he knew that this servant could handle those five talents of money. He gave the second servant two talents because he knew that's what he could handle. And he gave the third servant one talent. He knew that that could be handled by that individual. God didn't make you like me and me like you. We see it in the workplaces, don't we? If we're in charge of employees, we give certain employees different tasks because we know what that they can handle. We give certain employees more tasks. We see that with our children, don't we? At least I do. I mean, I got my favorites, but who's keeping track? But if we're in control of the situation, we give to who we know can handle that amount. Same thing the master's doing here. He's giving what he knows that they can handle. So anyways, the master goes away, undisclosed amount of time. He does return. What does the master find out about the first servant? He says to him, he says that he has five more talents. So he's doubled it. 200 years of wages, 200 years of money. I guess you could say he doubles that talent. What does the master say to the servant? We're all, this is a very, very many times quoted verse. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, doesn't he? And what is, so, and now also another note is, what does he say to the second service, that the second servant that was given to, and he doubles that to two more talents? He says the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Also in verse 21, if you are following along there in Matthew 25, so he says, well done, good and faithful servant, to the first servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, to the second servant. And he says right after that in verse 21, does he say? He says, you have been faithful with a few things. Isn't that strange? We just got done talking about what a large sum of money the talents were, the amount of talents that were given. And he says to him that you were faithful with a few things. Doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but it does, doesn't it? We know what he's talking about. Compared to those things, what God is going to give us, there's no comparison. It is a little things. It is a few little things compared to what the Lord's going to give us. It's a little things compared to if we are faithful with those things, what the Lord is going to give us. It really is quite unimaginable what those things are, because what does he say? What does he say further on down there in verse? I better flip over there to it, or I'm going to say it wrong. Matthew 25:21. He says there. He says that you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So we see that. That's part of the story here as far as the parable goes. If you're faithful with a few things, the Lord's going to make you in charge of a lot, and you're going to enter into the joy of your master. Well, what do we... So back to the last servant. What does he do with his talent? And this is really the moral, I guess you could say, of this parable. What does he do? He buries it. Why does he bury it? You know? He says in 25, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Why does he say he was afraid? He says in verse 24, I knew you to be a hard man. Is he right about the master here? No. Thanks, Chuck. Yeah. No, he's not right about the master. He's got a misunderstanding of who the master was. But the master says, you know, so if I was a hard man and I reap where I did not sow, so what if I was? You should have at least put it in the bank, at least done something with what was given to you, with that one talent. At least something. Put it in the bank. Gain some interest. Do something. But he did nothing. I lost my place here. So the servant was operating under a perspective of fear instead of love for the master. He had a misunderstanding of who the master was. And he says, the master says to him, his response, he says, you wicked, lazy servant. That's a pretty harsh thing to say there. But he squandered what the master gave him. He didn't use it. And this is really the principle of this story, of this parable. If we are faithful with what God gives us, with what he entrusts to us, if we are fruitful with what he gives to us, the abundance will be unmatched. We see that with the first and second servants. But in the same sense, if you don't do anything with the opportunity that God's given you, he's going to take them away. And that's where really this parable breaks from the parable, and it comes into reality, doesn't it? With verse 30. And what does he say? What does he say? What does the master say? Again, this is talking about God. This is talking about Jesus here. What does the master say? Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We all know what that is, don't we? That's hell. You know, I mean, if we don't do with what the Lord has entrusted us, there's some harsh consequences for that. In reality, this is talking about eternal destinies. What do you do in this life with the opportunities God has given you? Some have been given more, some have been given little, but you got to be productive. So, we read this parable here in 25 because I think it sets up perfectly what is being talked about in Ephesians. The Lord in Ephesians 4, we can turn over there now. The Lord in Ephesians 4 has set some gifts there for the church. And we're going to see today, what are we going to do with those gifts? What are they there for? So starting in verse 7, this will be our main text for the day. This is where we'll stay. There's a lot from 7 to 6, from 7 on down to 16. Really, the start of the chapter, but we're starting at 7. From 7 to 16, there's a lot of information here. And so I'm going to be kind of going through it quickly and kind of jumping around a little bit, so try to hang with me. Verse 7, follow along. But to each one of us, grace, that word there means a gift that makes glad. It says, was given according to the measures of Christ's gifts. He uses two different words here for gifts. The first one we think of is the gift of Jesus, don't we? Coming to this earth and taking care of the sins. But the word grace here is a bit broader. It's talking about a gift that brings joy, a gift that brings gladness to your heart. Notice that what does he say there in verse 7? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measures of gifts. It's for everybody. What Jesus did made it possible to bless us and give us gifts. And based on this, this is what he says in the next few verses here. Based on this, verse 7. Verse 8 is actually a quote from Psalm 68, and let's read it here. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What's he talking about there? In the Bible times, this would have made a little bit more sense. In the ancient world, this would have made a little bit more sense, this idea of captives and gifts to men. Back in those times when a king would go on the war path or go against another king or go against another country, and he would win the victory. He would battle and he would win the victory, and what would he get? He'd get the spoils of war. He'd get the captives to bring home to his country to be used for slaves or whatever. But he had the spoils of war. And if he was a good king, not a tyrant or some kind of a not good king. I can't think of another fancy word, but not good king. He would bring those spoils home, and what they would do is he would spread them out throughout the kingdom. He wouldn't just keep them and store them up in a storehouse for himself. If he was a good king, he would spread them those spoils out through the kingdom to enrich the kingdom, to make his kingdom better. And in return, his people were also supposed to do the same thing with the gifts that they were given by the king to give to more people. The king didn't just win the victory, but he comes home and he shares the spoils of victory to make the kingdom better. That's what verse Psalm 68 there is implying. That's why it's used here. Let's go down. Well, let's go down to 9 now. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. What is that talking about? We understand what that means, right? We're talking about Christ here descending from his throne on high to come down, take on the a sin problem, we could call it, to die on the cross. That's what we're talking about here. But there's more to this passage than just that. There's more to this passage than just Christ dying on the cross. He came to accomplish what he accomplished, and he did accomplish. But he also wanted to give gifts to his people to enrich his kingdom. You understand what I'm saying here? Jesus accomplished what he accomplished on the cross, but in so doing, he also wanted these gifts to enrich his kingdom, you and I, back then, the early church, the apostles, all that type of stuff. So let's go on to verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors or teachers. Pastors and teachers there, we need to combine those, really. But you see the parallel with Psalm 68. Not only did Jesus win the victory, but he wanted to make his kingdom better. He wanted to strengthen, grow his kingdom with these gifts. But he didn't just die on the cross. He also came that he might build up the church. This theme here for the whole chapter 4 of Ephesians is unity. I talked about a little bit there in the communion meditation, if you caught that. But unity is the main theme here. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. He's trying to give gifts to help in that unity in the church and building up of his church, of his people. So he first mentions these three gifts here. Little asterisk here. He also, this is not just the gifts. There's at least three other places in the New Testament that he talks about gifts. But as far as these three here, he first mentions apostles and prophets. And what were they to do? You know, they took the teachings and wrote them down to be passed along for us to understand, the Bible, okay? The second is evangelists, basically someone who tells the good news. That's what the word evangelist means, someone who shared the apostles and prophets writing down, someone who shared that and taught that, spread the good news. That's evangelists. And then we have this idea of pastor or teachers, or some versions of the Bible there will say shepherd. That's talking about the elders in the local church, a plurality of elders, and that's for the sake of building up of the church and protecting the church, like a shepherd would protect his sheep. So we have these gifts here that he sent. So I mentioned a little bit about unity, and this is a pretty good analogy here. Think of the church as a river. It's flowing. The water's moving all kind of in one accord, in one direction. Well, you could say that the truths that we live by, the Bible, the truths in the Bible, because that's what they are. They are the truth. They're the banks of the river. That's what keeps the river being the river. It's not going all over the place. It's not just flooding the land. It's keeping the banks. The banks are keeping the water, the church, moving in one direction, one accord. Well, you could also think of the gifts here and in other places in the Bible as the shoring up of the banks. You understand what I'm trying to say here? Shoring up of the banks so that truth doesn't get eroded away. Verse 13, it says, until we all, note, for everybody in the family of God, that's everybody, all of us, reach unity, we all have to be on the same page, until we become mature and attain to the full measure of Christ. If we follow him, stay in those guidelines of the riverbanks, the more we are going to act like Christ, the more we're going to look like Christ, the more we're going to speak like Christ. That's the goal for everyone in Christ, is it not? So one of the questions today is, how are we doing in that? Are we staying in the riverbanks? Are we following the truths? Are we not letting falsehoods come in and erode the banks and all that type of stuff and starting to sway or wander? How are we doing in that? So I'm sure most of us here, I know we did a little while back in Sunday school, we've taken these spiritual gift tests, you know what I'm talking about? Where you take the test and you try to figure out what your spiritual gift is. What is that, basically? It's really just a personality assessment, ain't it? Just figuring out what your personality is. But in the context of today, what we're talking about with the truth and following the Word of God, there's really no place in the Bible that says anything about how to find what your spiritual gift is. If you think about it, there's no test in the Bible. There's no guidelines to follow this, 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 and this, and you'll find out what your spiritual gift is. I'm not opposed to it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to taking those tests. I think they can be helpful. I think they have their place, for sure, to help us figure out what we're good at, or what we're better at, what our personalities kind of flow with what we're good at. So I'm not against it. But I think it would help if we think of it a little bit differently. When we think of the word, when we think of spiritual gift, what do we think of? We think of ability. What is our abilities? That'll help us with our spiritual gifts. What are our abilities? Well, I think it would help if we thought of it a little bit differently and we changed it a little bit and think of it more, the spiritual gifts more as opportunity. You understand what I'm saying? Opportunity. Not just opportunity, but opportunity in life. What God has already given us. These gifts could be situations God has already put you in. Instead of trying to figure out what works with your personality, just act on the things that have already been given, the situations that you already are in. What are we doing with these opportunities? What are we doing with the grace that has been given you? This passage is talking about taking the Word of God and putting it into practice for the purpose of helping us grow in Christ. There's a couple of ways to see if this growth is happening, a couple of bullet points, you could call them, if you want to write them down here later on in this chapter. But one of them, so you can have a child grow, right? You see him grow physically. Everybody's going to grow physically. You're going to see a child grow physically. But what happens if he doesn't grow mentally? Because that's a possibility. Not talking about a handicap or some kind of a disorder with the child, but what happens if he doesn't grow mentally? As a parent, it's a very troubling thing. It's a very sad thing. It's a very upsetting thing. I know with the boys, they go to the doctor and they all these percentiles, you know, what percentile your kid is, how big his head is, and how big is, you know, all that type of stuff. But what if he didn't grow mentally? What if the parents didn't teach? What if the parents didn't help in that mental growth process? It would be a really upsetting thing for the parents, or at least it should be. It's not something that's right if they don't grow mentally. So in the context of here, we need to talk about biblical discernment. That's one of the tools that we can know we're growing in Christ. We can know we're gaining that maturity. So biblical discernment is one tool. Verse 14. So it talks about there in 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then coming down to 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So there was and there always will be men that are out there that are trying to disprove God, trying to persuade you in some other kind of teaching, some kind of other falseness. Even men that have good goodness behind it, at least what they think is goodness behind it. There's always going to be these men in these ways that are going to try to persuade you that this is not the truth. There's a different truth. There's a better truth. And it's obvious in verse 14 that if we stay like children in Christ, we are going to fall prey to the scheming. That's what it says there in verse 14. We will, if we can be tossed around like children with every false teaching, every doctrine. So biblical discernment, being able to understand the Scripture, understanding truth, being able to explain, it is a obvious necessity. We need to be more biblically literate. Know what the Bible says. Know what it doesn't say. So do we know what the Bible says? Don't we know what it doesn't say? This should be a goal as a Christian, as growth, as maturity in Christ. We need to know these things. We need to know and understand the truth of His Word. So we live in a culture today, and we see it all over the place. We see these participation trophies, don't we? We see, there's a commercial on TV. Everybody, if you watch TV, there's a commercial on TV that the son wins his football championship or some kind of sport championship, and they're walking back to the car, and the dad says to the son, "Hey, let me see that trophy. You know, you're all proud." And he looks it up, and it says right there on it, "Participation Award." That's a bunch of nonsense. So the dad goes through his mind there, you know, what are we going to do? Are we going to give hugs and kisses now at the end of games instead of handshakes? What are we going to do? He rips that thing off, the participation award, and he writes champs on it and gives it back to his son. We live in a culture today where we got to make everybody, you know, feel like they did something right. Sorry, son, you don't get a trophy. You came in second place. That's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. But hopefully that'll motivate for you to do better next time. Or what do we see it in education? You know? Well, no, you don't know what 2 + 2 is. But that's okay. You can move on to the next grade. Well, we see in education, where's that gonna put society in another 20 or 30 years? It's not gonna be good for society, is it? Well, we see it in today's culture, and we see it in education, but we also see it here in the church. We see it in the spiritual realm as well. We can't tell people they're wrong in church. Really? If you don't tell them wrong, how are they going to know what's right? That's the truth of the matter. There is truth. There is a way that's right. You will offend. We're going to get into this offending thing, but you're going to offend people when you stand up for the truth. I can tell you for a fact that's what we're trying to do here in this church with the elders and the leadership. We want to make sure that we're teaching the truth, and with biblical discernment, with knowing and understanding what the Bible says, we'll be able to tell the truth from the falsehood. We'll be able to tell what the truth is from the wicked scheming of men, like it says there in verse 14. So that's one way we can see growth. We should be able to have biblical discernment. The second way we can see spiritual growth is loving involvement. Okay, that's where this offend things comes in. Loving involvement. Verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. So, you have to be able to speak the truth, but you have to do it with lots and lots and lots of love all the time. If you speak the truth like the Pharisees thought they were doing with no love, it got them nowhere. We can get so legalistic in this, as we see in some churches, that it's not effective. But we can also see on the other realm, we can see churches and people that have so much love, but if it's not bound in truth, it's not much better. So you got to have an equal balance of love and truth, is like it says there in verse 14. Both are effective, both are essential to effective church. We've all been given opportunities through our life, and with our life yet to come, we've been given opportunities, just like the servants had. They, by their master, by God, we have been given opportunities. And as biblical discerning Christians with the love of Christ, we can be effective for Christ. And it says there back in Matthew, He has given us a few things, but we will be put in charge of many as we enter into the joy of our master. So in closing, thinking of this biblical discernment and loving involvement to be effective in all those things, a perfect balance of that we can see in the Bible, a perfect balance, we see it in the Bible, is in the cross of Jesus, don't we? Think about it. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's the love. But at the same time, it also says that the wages of sin is death. He loved, but the truth was there was a price to pay. So as Christians, we have to stay in the truth. We have to know what the Bible says. We have to be able to discern what the Bible says. We have to be able to, like I said, know what it says and know what it doesn't say, and be able to teach, but do it in such a loving way, the way that the Bible instructs us. So let's keep that in mind this upcoming week. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us in our life. We thank you for the abilities, the opportunities, the situations. We pray that when these situations, opportunities come every day, that we could see them for what they are. We could, like the faithful servant, hopefully multiply in those, be effective for you. Pray that as we study the word, that we would learn it better and become more literate in it. And we pray that as we reach out into the world, that we can have such a love that you had with your cross. And we just pray all these things as we go out into the world this week. And we pray that we can, again, be effective for you and stand for the truth and not be afraid to. And we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.